So today we're going to take on something very ambitious, and instead of trying to do one lesson in 3 weeks like we've been doing, I'm trying to actually do three lessons in 1 week. So we'll see what happens. The good news is two of them are very short, and we're almost done with the other one, so who knows, we may even get out of here early. So, is there anyone new? I think just about everyone's been here before. Okay. What we're doing is we're talking to a class about answering hard questions, and this is dealing with whether there are doubts that you might have as a believer, or maybe you aren't a believer, or you know unbelievers who say, hey, I have a hard time coming to faith for these reasons. These are some pretty common challenges that Christians and non-Christians alike struggle with, and I classify them under five different categories. One we call theodicy, trying to answer this question of God and evil, and we've been taking the last couple of weeks to address that. Last week, Patrick dipped into talking about this issue of irrationality. How do you believe in the supernatural? Talking about faith and reason. And today we're going to, God willing, dip a little bit into the topic of evolution. The third category I encounter is this issue of exclusivity. You know, how can you say Christianity is the only true religion? There are so many other ones out there. How do you know that you're right? How do you know that yours is the correct one? What about people who've never heard, the archetypal noble savage? Hypocrisy. Why are there so many Christians who don't look anything like Jesus? Next week, Thomas Milam is going to be tackling this first issue of moral ambiguity, how so many of us live our lives really no different from unbelievers. And then after that, I'll be back for the rest of this course talking about the historic abuse of power in the church. Some of that's legitimate. Some of it is simply accused. And then finally, I feel like Christians are often accused of simply being irrelevant, out of touch, like we have nothing to contribute. We create our own little subculture, and we exist there instead of really infiltrating and impacting the larger society. So that's what we've been talking about and where we're going. But where we left off last time, we had been talking about hell. And we analyzed the biblical data on hell, talking about words and terms that are in the Old and New Testaments, talking about what happens to us after we die and how what we believe about Christ and God affects that. And two alternate views that we had discussed to the traditional view of a literal or even metaphoric place of everlasting conscious torment was the annihilationist view, which talks about how maybe God will put us in hell for a while and then wipe us out of existence altogether and end our suffering, or alternately the universalist view, the idea that sooner or later everyone gets put back into heaven somehow after their suffering. Now, we had gotten a little bit into discussion about this, and before I finally wrap this up and move on to the next topic, I wanted to open it back up. Did anybody have any thoughts or points of consideration or questions you guys wanted to discuss talking about the traditional or metaphoric view, the annihilationist view, or the universalist view of hell before we move forward? Well, we talked about where from the Bible they draw these ideas. And to say it's not biblical is, it depends on your view of the scripture. The danger that you start getting into with views of not as much annihilationism, but definitely on the universalist view, is that, there are a lot of fairly direct statements in scripture that point to the, what we call the traditional or even the metaphoric view, the fact that there is a place of suffering that is conscious and eternal. And to move away from that, it requires you to alter your view of the passages in question. Sometimes that may be partially justified. For example, if Jesus is speaking in a parable, that might not be to be taken at literal face value. There's a truth he's communicating without necessarily saying this is what happens. But then Paul says a lot of stuff. Jesus says a lot of things that aren't in a parable context. And so as far as I'm concerned, some version of the traditional view is probably representing the safest view of scripture. Annihilationism, I think, can be argued with a degree of still keeping the validity of scripture intact. It's very difficult to argue for a universalist position. And in my heart, I think I'm a nice guy, and my thing is, I would love for everyone to go to heaven. That's my desire. And that's why we're going to talk about this. I try to be part of the solution, but what actually happens here, it's very difficult to defend the universal view from a high view of scripture. And so I think typically you're either going to sacrifice your view of scripture, or you're going to sacrifice this doctrine, and, to sacrifice scripture, I think, is kind of sawing off the branch you're sitting on. The whole reason why we're discussing this is because we take the scripture with a high view. That, or you have to take a very very metaphoric view. And when you go into that, the danger is that where do you stop? You know, okay, that passage might suggest that, but what about all this other stuff? You run into the same thing when you're trying to get into ideas like theistic evolution. I'm going to move forward. I wanted to throw out here just this issue of purgatory real quick, because some of you might be curious, and some of you might be Catholic, and some of you, I don't know, just might be smart, I don't know. Not that those things are all necessarily together. Here's a fact, and Catholics acknowledge this. There are exactly zero verses about purgatory in the Bible. Its teaching is purely speculative, but here's a question. Does that make it wrong? Bible just says a lot of things that the Bible doesn't say a lot of things. But we talk about science.
About unicorns either.
Yeah. But how do you know unicorns don't exist?
Exactly.
So I want to, right before I have this very short discussion, I want to throw out there at the outset that we have no biblical data to suggest that this is a thing. Everything I'm about to say is, again, purely speculative, based on those who adhere to this idea. You know, Bob probably knows more about the origin of this than I do. Any ideas on that? One thing they argue is, regardless of where you draw it from and its history, it's consistent with our need for sanctification. You know, they say we spend our whole lives trying to become like Christ, and then suddenly we die and boom, we're there. And they're like, well, what's the whole point of suffering and working through this life if we just can, like, snap out of it and suddenly we're perfect? They say, no, the process has to continue, and eventually we all get there. But there's this time after this life where that process continues. Then again, you have John who says, you know, when we see him, we shall be perfect, for we will see him like he is. That the face of Christ himself instantly transforms us into his image. This is a nice thought, and it makes sense, but again, I just don't see the biblical support for it. Something I do want to clarify is that when you're talking with an Orthodox position, your belief in purgatory or not does not affect your destiny, or at least it shouldn't if you're believing in it in the way that they teach it, and that is, if you're a believer, they say you go to purgatory, and then eventually once you're perfected, you go to heaven. If you're not a believer, you still go to hell. I think there's this popular conception that purgatory is like the second chance, that if you don't believe, you go to purgatory, and then eventually you can work your way back to heaven, and that's not what they teach. So while I do not subscribe to this concept, and the Bible doesn't provide any data for it, understand that those who believe in it aren't saying that it's a sense of second chance. What they're saying is, this is a chance for you to continue the work that you as a believer have in this life, but if you're an unbeliever, you're in a completely separate category. I'm just saying the Orthodox Church position wouldn't. There are plenty of people who do, though. Is that where you're going? Yeah, there's this difficulty when you're studying religion, especially comparative religious ideas, and that is, there's a difference between a religion and how it is orthodoxly, is that a word, correctly taught and conceived according to its sources, and then how it's actually practiced by its adherents. And there's a lot of people who might have ideas that are completely ungrounded in scripture or even ungrounded in their own traditions. And so this is one of the things where they say, well, there's purgatory, we can just go there and that makes everything better. A lot of people definitely hold to that idea. And I'm sorry, I didn't mean to shut you down at all. I'm going to your house later today, I'd be nice to you. Historically, certainly has been. And again, my thing is, the bigger picture is it can affect your belief structure. And as Megan was about to point out before I really cut her off, it can affect your view of scripture, and it can cloud your view of destinies. People can get the idea that, oh, this is a thing, and therefore I don't have to take it as seriously now because there's always later. And that's not a view that the scripture justifies in any way. So I can't say with all dogmatism that such a place doesn't exist, because I haven't been there. But as far as I can tell, Scripture, we have no reason to believe that it is. And again, I think that goes back to a similar idea that Megan was pointing out, and that is there are a lot of people who feel that way. I don't know the correct teaching would say that. They would say it's a continuation of our sanctification in this life. And however that works in this life, that's how it's supposed to work there too. But again, I think there is a common misconception, and probably more common than the actual doctrine, that it's, again, that work salvation, work sanctification kind of oriented idea. So, again, I hope I'm not coming off as dogmatic. I'm saying this is what is official, but what actually you'll hear out there could be anything. And the problem is, like I said in this very first point, it's not scriptural. If you're talking about something that's in the Bible, we have a black and white verse that we can say, well, I think it means this, or I think it means this. And that's a fairly limited discussion. But once you start making stuff up, and this is one of the main issues I have with, say, Catholicism in general, is that they have this capacity through the apostolic succession that if the church has said something officially, then this is now doctrine, and that can contradict itself. That's something that's subject to way more subjective interpretation than the Bible is.
Did they also
that also depends on whether or not you consider the Apocrypha to be scriptural. It's a nice thought, and I would love for it to be true, but again, we have zero scriptural justification for it. That's where I would go with it. But again, my caution is whatever you do embrace as a belief, if it's not in scripture, we have very little reason to accept it as totally authoritative. It can be. And again, like I said, there's a lot of things that we encounter in our life. Like there's a lot about science and medicine that isn't mentioned in the Bible at all, but we rely on that for our day-to-day living. Does that mean that we're adding to God's truth? Well, no. There's stuff that may or may not be out there that may or may not be true. The Bible tells us what we need to know. So again, all of this is largely speculative. Except to the extent that, again, if it changes, if it lowers your view of scripture or if it clouds the issue of your ultimate destiny, then I feel like you're sacrificing the ultimate on the altar of the immediate. A few bottom lines to this fairly complex issue, and this may not be as conclusive as some of you hoped for, but these are some things to kind of guide your thoughts and your readings. First of all, Bob pointed this out, and it's very true. He pointed it out to me a few weeks ago. Things are not true, simply or not, simply because I like them or I don't like them being that way. My feelings have no impact on what is actually real. Conversely, just because the church or church tradition has said so, it also doesn't make it true. We can hold to something as true or not because of it being the Bible, which is really where we keep have to bring this discussion back to. Two, most descriptions of hell probably are metaphoric. However, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's not a real place, that the torment is not conscious, or that it isn't necessarily unending. Three, understand God's intention with hell. It was created by God for Satan and the demons. It is a prison that belongs to God. The devil is an inmate there. Ever since, and maybe before, Paradise Lost, there's this concept where Satan says, you know, it is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. Satan is not ruling in hell. God is ruling in hell. Okay? He is sovereign over everything, and this is not like this dualistic concept where Satan has his dominion of hell and God has dominion of heaven and they're fighting for each other over the universe. That's not a picture. That is a dualistic, Gnostic, if you go back far enough, Zoroastrian concept, and it's just not scriptural. It's also illogical, but that's something I want to get into. But think of Christ's words, right? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Gates are what kind of a structure? A offensive or defensive structure? They're a defensive structure. So he's not saying that hell's out there stomping around, but it's not going to win. What it's saying is we are beating those gates down, and it's going to succumb. Now, whether we take that literally, so we're actually going to go into hell, and that's, again, one of those metaphoric issues. That's not what I'm saying. But all I have to say is it was created by God for Satan's demons, and it's not like there's some sort of dualistic concept here. Fourth here, it is our choice and not God that sends us there. People have this idea that, well, I was a pretty good person, but then God's just this meanie who's like, go to hell, boosh. Then that's not how it goes. God is pleading with you to turn to him. He says, if I be lifted up, I'm drawing all men to myself. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Down here, I have that too here. It's not God who is simply sending us there. It's we who are holding ourselves there. If you're talking to an unbeliever about, like, well, I can't believe God would send someone to hell. Well, yes, technically, he is sovereign over that process, but it is our choice and not God's choice that is responsible for getting us there. As we mentioned before, whatever your offenses, whatever your experiences are, your experience in hell would be relative to your offenses. The same blanket offense is not applied to everyone. You know, if someone was simply unaware of the gospel, they're not going to have the same experience that Adolf Hitler is going to have. And finally here, your view of the afterlife must not affect your obedience to the Great Commission. Please, like, understand and highlight this. You want to toss around the idea of purgatory and play with non-biblical ideas, that's your business. I don't recommend it. But if you do something that's, like, in your mind kind of justifying the concept of, well, it doesn't matter, like universalism, everyone's going to heaven anyway, so why share the gospel? You're reasoning your way out of some explicit commands. So whatever you do with this information, please do not take it, don't let it affect your obedience. If you feel like this is a problem, go be part of the solution. That's why the church is here. We're here to spread the gospel. We're here to make disciples. We're here to spread the resurrection and grace to everyone in all places. So we're really part of God's solution to fix this problem. I feel like that's delving into something that's beyond my intention. Whether or not your view is this might not be your question. Calvinism and Arminianism theological presuppositions will affect the way you view this question. All I'm really getting at here is that if you repent and put place your faith in Christ, God will atone for your sins and take you to heaven. I myself don't see reason to blame God for us being in hell, is all I'm really getting at there. Cooperative works salvation stuff is not something I subscribe to, so no, that's not my intention here. But if the wording is unclear, I apologize. And I pray that is the case. We get on our knees, we ask for wisdom from God, we search the scriptures for truth. I trust that he will lead us to where we need to go. Anybody else? Okay. Closing quote by D.A. Carson. Hell is not a place where good people are consigned because they were pretty good blokes, but they just didn't believe the right stuff. They're consigned there, first and foremost, because they defy their maker and want to be at the center of the universe. Hell is not filled with people who have already repented, only God isn't gentle enough or good enough to let them out. It's filled with people who, for all eternity, still want to be the center of the universe and persist in their God-defying rebellion. That's maybe where I was getting at there. We're there because, in the end, we would rather be there than admit that God's right. Further reading, I mentioned last week, Four Views on Hell is a fantastic comparative study of The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. Interesting ideas. Don't take them too literally. The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel is just a great book in general, covering a lot of these similar topics. And last week, I want a word of qualification here. Love Wins by Rob Bell is arguing and is probably the best defense I've ever read for the universalist position, and is full of holes. Which Francis Chan does in his book, Erasing Hell. It's a direct response to that book. So if you want to do some more digging into the whole what about universalism, why not universalism idea, I would pick up Love Wins and Erasing Hell and read what those two authors have to say. Some interesting stuff. That's one down, so we're only 20 minutes in, so that's not too bad. So here we are. This is the third and final part of the issue of God and evil. Now that we're halfway through the course, I'm glad that we're getting off the first topic. We're going to talk very quickly about divinely sanctioned violence in the Bible. This guy, Robert Wilson, says, the Bible tells us to be like God, and then page after page, it describes God as a mass murderer. Now, you may find offense at this, but there's a lot of unbelievers I've run into who find offense to the fact that in the Bible they really see that God is some sort of bloodthirsty maniac. And I actually want to jump, what's happening to my notes? Jump right in here and talk about what are they talking about? This thought may never have occurred to you, but from an outside lens, and I even know a few Christian friends who have kind of backed off on their faith because they come to Scripture and they're like, I just don't buy this. I don't think that God would do this. And that starts affecting their view of Scripture. So I want us to delve into this for a few minutes this morning. There are three big instances that get quoted a lot, both in terms of what I've encountered and what I've read about, that people cite as saying, God was completely unjustified in doing this. So what do you do with that? With divinely sanctioned violence. Not just allowing bad things to happen, but actually intentionally ordering the slaughter of quote-unquote innocents. The first one is in the genocide of Canaan. Deuteronomy 7 here is a quote, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel about to go into Canaan after their wandering in Sinai from Egypt. When he brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, then you must destroy them totally and show them no mercy. Do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them as the Lord your God has commanded you. A few hundred years later, the total destruction of the Amalekites is a very similar situation. Samuel's genocidal command to King Saul to totally destroy the Amalekites specifically spells out women and children and infants. And then similarly, later on, you may remember this weird little story of Elisha is out there in some... little children, the King James says, comes out and says, go on up, thou bald head, go on up, thou bald head. And Elisha curses them, and a bear comes out and kills 42 of them. It's one of those, like, okay, that's awkward, what do you do with that? Right? You know what I'm saying? Like, I mean, it's kind of awkwardly funny now, but think about it. You're in this little town, this pastor, this prophet starts walking up, the kids of your town, he's bald, he's funny looking, and they're like, go on up, thou bald head, get out of here, whatever. So God's like, cool, I'll send a bear and kill all these kids. Like, these things are in the Bible. Like, I mean, am I alone here? Have you ever read that and been like, that seems...
Don't take
Oh, there you go with context again. Noah is another great example, too, though. You think about it, and this is no offense to anyone who's a Sunday school teacher, but we have these pictures of, like, this boat and the rainbow and all these cute little animals on it, but we never see all the floating dead bodies. I was like, again, context, this is what was going on. I know it's like, well, that's awkward and terrible, but the Bible says that's what it was. That's what it was for. This is God saying, enough is enough. I'm wiping you people out, down to the men, women, and children and infants. This is incredibly offensive to some people. Now, maybe you, with your contextual understanding of the Scripture, you're like, apsh, I understand, no big deal. But, okay, how do we bridge this gap to somebody who isn't there? Okay, but let's bring it back to being serious. Yes, we have to respect God's character, but let's suppose you were the mother of one of those kids who goes out and makes fun of Elisha, this bear comes kill you, and the prophet's like, yeah, I cursed him because he was making fun of me. And because of me making fun of God. You as a mother then think, you're probably back to week one with God and evil. Why would you allow this? Why does bad things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? You know what I'm saying? Like, again, we have the answer, biblically speaking, but how do we bridge the gap between, oh yeah, that's a thing, and oh my goodness, what if this happened to me and this wasn't actually a real situation? Because it was a real situation to those people. So, I want you guys to, for example here, Lee Strobel is quoting a student of his, talked about his dad, who was a dedicated lay leader in this evangelical church. His dad, in midlife, set out to read the Bible through for the first time, was first surprised, then shocked, then finally outraged by the frequency and ferocity of divinely initiated and sanctioned violence in the Old Testament. About halfway through the book of Job, he shut his Bible, never to open it again, and has not set foot inside a church since. I know a few people who have done this. I have a friend that I'm talking to right now who has a Master of Arts in church history, and is going through this phase. And is like, I just don't know that I can buy into this anymore. People who know the answer, but they come to grips with it, and they're just not okay with it. So what do we do? There's two ways, really, of dealing with this issue, and one of them has already been mentioned. But one approach that, I don't know how recent this is, but it's definitely out there right now. One author called it interpreting Scripture through a Christological lens. And that probably sounds pretty good to you, right? We interpret the Scripture through Jesus. That's true. But where they really go with this is the starting point in forming their theology is not just what the Bible says about God in general. That should throw up a red flag right there. But what Jesus reveals about God in particular. And therefore, we reinterpret and lower or even dismiss the validity of Scripture that doesn't quite line up with what we read Jesus to be saying. The quick pro is that it does get rid of the problem. You can just say, oh, that's not really a thing. The Hebrews just thought that, but that's not really what God did, or that's not who God really was. Okay, but there's all kinds of problems that this raises. When you start lowering your view of Scripture, first of all, it creates a worse problem by reducing the Old Testament in light of the New. Historically, we try to interpret Scripture with Scripture. But if you simply dismiss all Scripture because this reading appeals to me more than this reading, Jesus says, God loves you, I'm not here to judge the world, so any passages that God seems to be angry or judging, you just dismiss out of hand. That's what they do. Right, there is this concept. Right, Revelation, you know, there's this concept out there that God in the Old Testament was one guy and God in the New Testament seems to be a completely different character. But there's plenty of love and mercy in the Old Testament, and there's plenty of wrath and judgment in the New. And I think that you can even argue that there's way more, as we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago, there's way more information about hell in the New Testament. The Old Testament is very generic. It's just a place of the dead and that's it. All this talk about future judgment in the afterlife is a New Testament concept. And the word for mercy gets mentioned 3 times more in the Old Testament than it does in the New. That's an excellent point. I mean, Israel was the means of the Messiah coming to us. If the Messiah doesn't come, where does redemption for the entire world come from? Is God going to let one small city or one small nation who is bent on destroying Israel and wiping them out, stop that from happening? Of course he's not. There's a priority here. That's not the only piece of the pie, but it's definitely a very relevant thing. It's an interesting line of reasoning, and there's definitely...
I love it.
Sure. There are a lot of differences between the covenant they lived under, the covenant of Moses at Sinai, and then the new covenant that Jesus has ushered in. And that makes a lot of differences. And you're right, they were very bad people, and we'll talk about them in a minute, and those are also two pieces that actually go into it. Just moving on very quickly here, I do recommend that you do not take this approach again, this is really lowering your view of Scripture for what I think is not really a necessary reason, but people do this all the time. I find this way more than approach number two, and that is we accept Scripture as it is and justify God based on context, as has been established. One author writes, Yahweh war, this holy war that Moses and Joshua have to declare in Canaan, it is at its base a war against spiritual darkness and wickedness in realms that transcend the human and earthly. If you're simply looking at, oh, these bad things happened to these people, well, yeah, they are terrible. No one's going to deny that they were terrible things. But in the larger context of what's going on, it makes a lot more sense. The main pro here is it maintains a high view of Scripture, and it emphasizes a very important biblical doctrine, and that is the seriousness of sin. It is less popular, and it still strikes many as too harsh, but again, I don't know that our feelings really have anything to do with truth. Absolutely. It's not fair. I mean, I try to bend as far as I can in my theological views to be as open as I can, but you do hit a line where you say, no, this is a line of sin and repentance, and I can't do anything about that for you. I can keep a very open-handed approach to a lot of my interpretive views on a lot of things in Scripture, but you hit a certain point where you're just like, I'm sorry, at this point, we're just evil, sinful people, and we have to repent from our sin and turn to God. And that's going to be unpopular until someone is ready to get to that point. Yeah, I try to give people the much benefit of the doubt as I can, but there does come a time where you say, no, we're just wrong here. Okay, so quick group break here. Take a few minutes, and let's talk about this. Any other thoughts on why would you place your faith in a book that teaches and sanctions genocide and jihad? And we talk about, whoa, Muslim term. But again, holy war, very similar concept. God has put these people under a curse, and we are there to go destroy them. Very similar concept. Two, what justifies the brutality of Yahweh and his judges, his kings, and his prophets? How can you worship a God who commands even the slaughter of innocent children? If you guys want to take a minute, we've gone through some of these things already, but any additional thoughts that you guys might come up, I'd love to hear them if you want to take maybe 5 minutes and go ahead and break up and talk about this. God does have the big picture, but again, when we're taking this issue to an unbeliever, they don't necessarily even believe in God, let alone his big picture. So they're like, yeah, big picture is fine, but in this specific instance, how would you justify God doing this? And I think there actually is a specific answer for every single one of these things. Yes, he did.
And they did.
He did. That forms part of the answer as well. No, God did not capriciously go like, I guess it's time to wipe you guys off the planet, men, women, and children. No, he had sent warnings. They had centuries to repent, and they were some really bad, bad, bad people. We're going to get into that in a second. Yeah. Yeah, you can talk about Babylon as an instrument of God and dashing the baby's heads against the rocks, and that's another passage that you could throw in there. I didn't just for space, but yeah, you're right. It's equal treatment of everyone. I mean, I think that he was pretty even. I mean, they got put into captivity and very brutally savage abuse to them as well for 70 years. You're getting ahead of me, Ernie. You're getting ahead of me. It is. Here's some observations. There's a lot of text, but let me summarize these for you. First of all, understand the degree of discontinuity between the covenants. God's covenant with Moses and Israel in the Old Testament had a different set of terms and conditions that we live with under the New Covenant. Physical life and death were a much more direct aspect of the blessings and curses of repentance or disobedience than they are today. Even talk about, like, if your child is doing this, you drag him out and stone him. That's not something that we have here. There is a much more direct correlation between you sin, you die. End of the Old Covenant. Hebrews argues that the New Covenant is better for a number of reasons, and I might include this as one of them, but nonetheless, that is the way it was. Things are different now, and so you can't go back into these narratives and be like, well, God isn't that way. God hasn't changed, but we have changed, times have changed, and his method of dealing with us changes over time in these different covenants, these different dispensations, if you will. Again, don't want to touch that one with a 10-foot pole. Number two, remember that God is, and here's a little typo, it's supposed to say God is not simply above the law, God is the law. His character is the definition of what is good. He is sovereign over the good things and the bad things. Isaiah 45:7, God says, I form the light and I create darkness. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. I mentioned a few weeks ago after the Hurricane Katrina 05, I saw Joel Osteen on TV talking about how God had nothing to do with this disaster. I'm like, really? Of course he did. God God is the one who controls every death. Okay? If you die of cancer, if you die of old age, if you die of a natural disaster, you die of genocide, God is in control of those deaths. And why are we outraged when a big disaster takes place or when a genocide takes place, but we're not also outraged by the fact that people simply are dying because we get old? This is all part of the curse of sin, and we are the ones who are responsible for that. And so once again, I would refer a lot of this concept back to the week one discussion we had where we say, God didn't just sit by idly and do nothing. The cross is his answer to the problem. We are the ones to blame here. Three, as has been mentioned a couple times, nobody in these instances was innocent. With the incident with Elisha, it is mistranslated little children. These were youths. This was probably like a teen gang. Going up thou bald head is referring to Elijah being taken up into heaven not long before this. And what they're basically saying, they're coming out and threatening his life. So you got a gang of young men coming out and basically saying, yeah, why don't you, so at that point, you know, self-defense of life becomes a lot more easy, defendable position. In terms of the Amalekites and Canaanites in general, yes, these people were people who worshipped a god called Moloch. They sacrificed their own children in fire sacrifices. These innocent children were going to die, probably when they're a little bit older and capable of experiencing this torture. It's possible to even argue that the genocide of them was even an act of mercy for the children. I don't want to be dogmatic on that point, but to say that as a culture, these were wicked, ungodly, bloodthirsty, violent people who were bent again on Israel's destruction itself. And even if you read in the Torah, the opening books of the Bible, as Israel is going through Sinai and then making their way into Canaan, city after city tries to stop them and attack them and kill them. It wasn't like they were like, oh, new neighbors. These were terrible, terrible people who, again, have been given centuries to repent. So, again, interpret it in its context. And maybe even above all, maintain eternal perspective here. Like we talked about in week one, the sufferings of the present world are dwarfed in light of the future reward. Because of the sin that we have brought into the world, bad things happen to people, and to people that aren't necessarily directly responsible for that thing. And yet God says, you place your faith in Christ, there is reward on the other side. It is not worth comparing the sufferings to that present time. And so, yes, because of our sin, bad things happen to people who aren't necessarily directly responsible to that, but God says it will still be worth it on the other side. If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in the other side, this becomes a much, much heavier issue. But if you're going to accept the Bible, you have to accept the whole Bible, the tragic parts as well as the reward and the idea of heaven. All right. We're going to do this. I have one slide. I have 5 minutes. I just wanted to throw this out there. I don't want to talk about this very long because it's way too volatile. But I'm simply going to throw this out there. When you are discussing the topic of evolution with an unbeliever, it is helpful to remember that when we say evolution, there's often a host of different topics that we have in mind, and they may be only thinking about one or two or three of them. And also, you may have a problem with only half of these issues when they might have a problem with all of them. Or maybe all of these things are a problem for you, but still, it's helpful to remember that there's actually different things we're talking about. Evolution can be a blanket term for a lot of different ideas. A lot of times associated with evolution is this concept of atheism. It isn't necessarily. My brother is a Christian, he's a theistic evolutionist. Do I completely agree with him? No, I don't. But at the same time, he believes in Jesus, he believes in the Bible, and he has his defenses for his beliefs. Just because someone's an evolutionist doesn't mean they're an atheist. I wouldn't necessarily take that line. Now, there are people in this audience who would argue, well, that's an inconsistent belief. And you can go there, but you don't want to insult someone by saying, well, you're an atheist because you're an evolutionist, when maybe that's an inconsistent belief for them, but that's not something they would recognize. You want to learn from people before we're simply throwing our beliefs out there. Second, Big Bang Theory is a big part of it. The age of the universe is a separate issue. There are a lot of folks out there who believe in an old Earth, but also don't believe in evolution. Cataclysmic events from earlier in the Earth's history before the recorded history, on how you deal with those can affect things. Different views on the flood, different views on asteroids and that kind of stuff. Obviously, the interpretation of geological and fossil records is its own separate piece of the pie. And then maybe biggest of all, it can be helpful to separate in your mind the concept of natural selection, that species adapt over time to their environments, from the idea that one species will, given natural selection over enough time, become completely different species, which is macroevolution. A true evolutionist will say this is the same thing, that natural selection is the small scale and that turns into macroevolution on the big scale. A non-evolutionist would say no, those are two separate processes. Natural selection is observed in scientific, macroevolution is a presuppositional conclusion based on their own anti-God or whatever biases. Anyway, that's something I wanted to throw out there, but really what I wanted to get to is simply, if you're talking to an evolutionist, a couple good questions to consider, and this is something that I drew from the debate with Ken Ham and Bill Nye a few months ago. They asked Bill Nye, what came before the Big Bang? And he said, I don't know. Scientists don't have an answer to that question. And it's helpful to maintain that even if you can accept, for sake of argument, the Big Bang theory, it tells you that the universe started in one place and then develops to a different place, but it still doesn't answer the question, where did it come from? And that's something that I think is worth exploring. Two, what causes biological life in human consciousness? Again, Bill Nye was asked that point blank on a national TV, said we don't have an answer for that. We don't know. And so that leads me to this fourth question then. Is there any room for God in the discussion of science? And I think that if you take this kind of more open, inquisitive approach, you have your beliefs and you may be very settled, but if you can come to them respecting where they're coming from and simply asking them, there's two big holes. What came before the Big Bang? Where does life and consciousness come from that they simply don't have answers for? I think it might be worth exploring to open up someone's mind to the possibility that maybe there's room for God in the answer to those questions as a starting point to then work back to these other issues. I meant this simply as sort of an addendum to the science and religion discussion from last week. You could get way more into this. We simply don't have time. I'm trying to get the class back on track for my original schedule. With the moment or two that we have left, does anyone have any comments or questions about the previous topic or about this science and religion idea? The gang thing is a conclusion. It's not in scripture. The idea that they are youths is in the Hebrew. It's simply mistranslated as little children. The fact that they're threatening his life is simply a matter of the language. They're telling him to do what Elijah did, euphemistically saying you need to just go die. So if you have a gang of young men, you're this old bald guy, and you have a whole bunch of young men come out threatening your life, you can call it a gang, you can call it whatever you want to, but for me that justifies the situation a lot better. In the original language, what they're saying is, go on up, you bald man. They're making fun of him, but go on up is referring to an incident that Elijah the prophet, Elisha's mentor, had been taken up into heaven, and so they're saying, you need to go to heaven too. Euphemistically, like, so it's a euphemism, but it's there, and they're not little children; they're young men. That is the Hebrew term there. So, like I said, you don't have to call it a gang, but there's definitely a bunch of young men threatening his life.